Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 16. Pray for Brother James Cox. This is the first time he's missed since he's joined the church. He might not be feeling well. His mom and dad were visiting from Florida, and they got the flu on their way up here. And they were supposed to be here Sunday, but couldn't because they had the flu. They were leaving out today, I think. And I don't know if he's sick or just seeing them off, but it's not like him to be gone. So keep him in your prayers, too. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, here's what God's word says to us. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then today's piece of armor, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We have an adversary, as I want to repeat throughout this whole study. Our adversary is real. He has a strategy. He desires to keep unbelievers blinded to the truth of the gospel and to turn believers away from the word and the will of God. That's his strategy with broad strokes. And we are in for a fight against this real adversary with a real strategy. There is no doubt of that. But even though we have a real adversary who is really dangerous and strategically organized, this adversary is already defeated. When Christ Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross and 3 days later rose from the grave, the war was won. Skirmishes will happen. Battles are yet to be fought, and we must fight in those skirmishes and in those battles. But beloved, the victory is won. We fight from victory, not for victory. Amen? Now that is true, but that is only true if you have trusted in the triumphant Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is no victory over death. There is no victory over evil. There is no victory over Satan, not now or ever, for the one who has not been saved. Is that right? There are only two identities which exist in the world. Those who are the children of light and those who are children of darkness. Or if you like, believer and unbeliever. Or if you prefer, saved and lost. So the only two categories that exist. There are a bunch of names that we could use for those categories, but those are the only two. By the way, those names I just used, believer and unbeliever, saved and lost, darkness and light, those are all scriptural names that you can find throughout the New Testament. Those are the only two identities that exist in the world. And only those whose identity is in Christ, only those are able to stand and fight. Just as no one can save themselves, because we can't. We can't save ourselves and be placed and have the identity of being in Christ. Christ must save us. And just as no one can save themselves, no one can fight the enemy on their own. So as we study this gospel armor, as we've been working our way through these pieces of armor, we've come to now this fourth piece. We've talked about the belt of truth and the breastplate of holy living or righteousness, and last week the shoes of the gospel of peace, and today we've come to the shield of faith. As we are working our way through this gospel armor, we must understand that the call to arms is a call to believers only. Now, praise God, the call to salvation is to all and for all. Amen? Praise God for that truth. Praise God for the truth that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And what I like to stress is Romans 10, 13 is quoting Joel 2, 32. The gospel in the New Testament is the same as the gospel in the Old Testament. We're not the saints down through the eras have not been saved different ways. In Joel 2:32, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is trusting in the revelation that they have, looking forward to the Messiah that shall come when you and I, who have been saved, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, or someone that we lead that calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We are looking back to the Christ who has finished that work on the cross. But the operation of salvation, the need to believe and trust in the grace of God, is exactly the same. And we should never forget this, that if you call out to Christ to save you, He has saved you. Right? Not that if you call out to Christ to save you, He will save you. If you've called out to Christ to save you, He has saved you. And He will keep you. I like that just as much. And not only that, He has enlisted you in His army. Only the saved are called to arms, and all the saved are enlisted into the army of the Lord. Only the saved are called to arms, and all the saved are in the army of the Lord. I want you to be aware of that. To be identified as a soldier of the cross is to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. To be covered by the blood of the Lamb is to be identified as a soldier of the cross. Therefore, we need to understand that these spiritual warfare messages are not rooted in the idea of just trying to be more honest. Because it's very easy to preach from Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, 19, and come away thinking, well, it's a good idea to be more honest, belt of truth. And it's a good idea to try to do better and be good and live kind and all of those things, the breastplate of holy living. And it's a good idea to be a peacemaker. It's a good idea to do that. And it's a good idea to have more faith in yourself, and more faith in your fellow man, more faith that the good guys will eventually beat the bad guys. And we can read Ephesians chapter 6 and this armor of God, and we could come away thinking those things, and we, if we were to do that, would come away thinking wrong. These are messages about those who have put their faith in Christ according to God's grace and have been justified, are being sanctified, and therefore have been outfitted by the armor of God. Please hear what I'm saying. If you are saved, God not only has given you this armor, but He's put it on you. And you say, well, Travis, the Bible says put on, take it on, like you're reading tonight, taking the shield and put on the whole armor of God. Absolutely. There is a practical aspect where we need to put on the armor of God and go and fight in the spiritual warfare. But the only reason that we can do that is because we're already clothed in His righteousness. Do you remember when we went through Colossians? I think it was Colossians chapter 3 where it says, put on the new man. Anybody remember that? To put on the new man there in Colossians chapter 3? Well, the only reason that we can put on the new man is because Jesus has already made us new men and women. Amen? We're not putting anything on to be saved. We are living in this way, which is what it means to put on these things that are listed there in Colossians 3, because we have been saved. So we're not putting on the armor of God in hopes to work our way into the army and work our way into righteousness, but because He has clothed us in His righteousness and because He has put us in this gospel armor, we are to take up the armor of Christ and go into this spiritual warfare. So we're talking about identity. Now, here's the flip side of that. Those whose identity is in Christ will suffer hostility. Those whose identity is not in Christ won't. Oh, they might suffer hostility in the world. They might make somebody mad because they cut them off. They might make somebody mad because they're on opposite sides of a geopolitical line and have to face off against each other in combat. They might be on opposite sides of a ball team or a fist fight or a feud. I'm not saying that people who are lost don't experience hostility in their lives. I'm talking about spiritual warfare right now. And if you are not saved, you don't experience hostility from the evil one. Do you know why? Because you're on His team. Remember, there are only two identities in the world. And for those whose identity is in Christ, they will suffer hostility from this world system which opposes Christ. We will suffer hostility from Satan and from the ruler of this present darkness. I want you to look with me again at a couple places, because we don't fight evil in the abstract. You know, when I use definite articles, and I only use them when the Scripture does, and when I use definite names and concrete propositions, sometimes it makes people feel uncomfortable, because it's much easier to talk about things in the abstract, and you know, as if it's just kind of, it's kind of there, but it's not facing us. And I want you to notice, verse 16, our text tonight, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts. Now notice this, of the wicked. It's of the evil one is what's being communicated. Same thing in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles. What's that next clause there? Of the devil. It's not evil in the abstract. It's a definite, specific enemy against which we fight. And we have to remember, verse 12, that we don't war against flesh and blood. We fight against spiritual wickedness. And just as we are clothed by Christ, and just as we are in His righteousness, and He places us in His armor, but at the same time we must put on the whole armor of God each day, just as that is true, we must understand that while we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, many times the agents of this spiritual wickedness are flesh and blood, right? Now, here's the rub. We have to understand that those people are not themselves the enemy. Amen? Those people are in need of rescue, just as we once were in need of rescue. I love the book of Ephesians. We're probably going to work our way through it. I don't know exactly when, because I've been taking time through chapter 6 right now. But look back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. I keep going back and forth to this chapter, but it's for good reason. The agents of darkness, the children of darkness, the lost, the unbelievers, this second identity I've been talking about tonight, they're not the enemy, even though they may act and often do as agents of the enemy, but they're in need of rescue just as we were, if you're saved. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of what? This world. According to who? That's right, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's another descriptor of this other identity. So, but the good news is, verse 4, but God, who is mercy, who is love, who is grace, has himself provided the means of our rescue. He is the means of our rescue. And that's what the gospel message is all about. And we must believe this gospel message to be saved. You can't be saved apart from believing in this gospel message. And we need to continue believing, not so that we can keep our salvation, because remember, Christ keeps us. But we are to continue believing this gospel message so that we will be sustained in the fight, because there is much hostility. So we trust in the gospel initially to be saved. And every person must. And then we continue trusting in the gospel to be sustained in the fight. We never get saved and get over it. You never just, it's not like the gospel is kindergarten of Christian life, and then you trust the gospel, and then you start advancing onto the quote-unquote deeper things of Christ, the deeper life, or more advanced doctrines. You can never plumb the depths of the gospel, and everything about the Christian life flows from it. So let me ask, believer, are we committed to this fight? Because we are in one against a real adversary who has a strategy. And we have to fight. Are we committed to the fight? While you're thinking about that question, I want you to listen to this story. In 1839, Two London missionaries made their first attempt to bring the gospel to a chain of 80 islands that stretch over about 450 miles in the South Pacific. Those islands are now known as Vanuatu. They were known then in the early 19th century as the New Hebrides. Hebrides is a chain of islands off the north of Scotland's coast. And Captain Cook, not of Peter Pan fame, but the actual Captain Cook, who discovered so many islands and maybe not discovered them, but at least named them, when he first went through that archipelago, he named them the New Hebrides. The first evangelists to land on one of those islands in 1839, this isolated and unreached people group, those two evangelists were killed by cannibals in relatively short order after going ashore. It was 1839. 19 years later, 1858, a Scotsman named John G. Patton and his brand new bride set sail to those very islands. And their decision did not come without criticism from within their own church. He was part of... he was a Presbyterian. I forget the name of the specific denomination, but they're organized according to elders in a presbytery, and one of the elders in his church is an older gentleman. He was elder in age and elder in position. Elder is another term for pastor, you understand. And this man chided J.G. Patton for taking himself and his new wife to these islands inhabited by cannibals. And he told Patton, here's what he said to him: "You will be eaten by cannibals." A very real possibility, right? The last two people who landed there were, right? I mean, how excited would you be if your young daughter just became Mrs. Patton and she was about to set sail, not on a honeymoon, but to the New Hebrides Islands? I mean, think of it. It's easy for us to hear these stories all these years removed and go tisk, tisk, tisk on those cold-hearted Scottish Christians, and yet I doubt, quite honestly, if we would act much different. Now, you think about that. You don't have to answer me, but just think about that. I mean, for crying out loud, we can't stand it sometimes if our kids go across the nation to serve God in some other way. How are we going to handle it? They're on the other side of Kentucky, right? I'm missing James. Nobody's answering me right now. Chirp, chirp, chirp. But that's what happens. We have a hard time with that. This is 1858. They're sailing to the New Hebrides. I love what Patton said. Patton said this. He said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. Now let me ask the question again. Are you ready to fight? Are we committed to taking the shield of faith that will protect us from the schemes of Satan as we proclaim to blind men and women their need to put their faith in this gospel message? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith for the lost to be found, and faith for the found to follow their Lord. So, let's talk about Roman shields. History tells us that the Roman military used different kinds of shields over the course of the Republic and the Empire's existence. You see two of the main ones right there. At one point, they used a large round shield called the Parma. There was also a name for it in the early days of the Republic called the Clypeus. This kind of shield, these round shields, were favored by the armies of the Greek city-states prior to Rome's ascendancy to world dominance. There was also, if you're reading commentaries and things on Ephesians 6, you might read about a smaller round shield the size of a large serving dish that would be used, that every Roman soldier would carry on his, most likely his left wrist, that would be utilized during hand-to-hand combat. But the primary shield used by the Roman infantry was that big rectangular shield there called a scutum. This large rectangular shield was used to form a shield wall of protection for the advancing line of Roman infantry. And so the shield's size and shape meant that only two ranks were necessary to cover the line, as opposed to three ranks. And I think you see that in that picture there. It's a picture of where the shield wall that was made by carrying the two ranks carrying these shields, one in the front and then one right behind to cover the top. And so it provided a shield wall of protection as these infantry soldiers were shoulder to shoulder. The round shields, the Parma shields, it took more soldiers to provide that kind of coverage. So that's that rectangular shield, that scutum, that was the shield used by Rome during the days of the empire, especially during the days when Paul was writing Ephesians chapter 6 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what people would have had in mind. Now let's talk about the shield of faith. There is one and only one shield for the Christian soldier, and that is the shield of faith. I'm going to quote John G. Patton again, this time after he was at the Hebrides Islands. And while he was there, he was translating the scriptures into their language. That's one of the things he began to work on as he's learning their language from them. He begins as soon as possible to translate the scriptures into their language. Let's have a little feedback time. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he immediately start working on translating the scriptures into their language?
So the first opportunity to present the gospel.
Because faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by what?
The word of God.
That's exactly right. I want us to understand. I try to say it plain, and I try to say it on the way. I try to repeat it over and over and over again. There is no Christian life apart from the scriptures. None. Now, you can have feelings and you can have premonitions and you can have visions and you can have quivers in your liver and you can have all kind of things that are flavored by Christianese. It's funny to me, in our circle of churches, you know, independent Baptists, we've got this, I always think of Christianity as streams. You got the big river of Christianity. Follow my analogies here. You got the big river of Christianity, and then you got these little streams. You got Baptists and Presbyterians and Anglicans, and then, you know, of course, the Baptist stream has got a thousand little streams going off of that. You got the Southern Baptist and the GARBC and the BBF and the Independents and all this stuff. Well, it's typical in our little stream of independent Baptists to hear guys, especially younger guys, talk about Christianese. You know, this using these Christian terms. And they're talking about terms that they've heard, like justification and sanctification or propitiation and these technical theological terms that you would never hear if you weren't raised in church. But there is some aspect of that where we need to make sure that we're communicating things clearly to people who understand. But you know, we've taught Ethan and Noah and Luke how to speak English, and they understand words now that they didn't understand when they were first. You know, at first, we were just teaching them see Bob run, right? And now they understand a lot more than that. If they were still saying, if Ethan was getting ready to enter the Marines and all he could say was, see Bob run, I'd be worried. But he understands more than that now. And that should always be the case with believers. But quite often, what I see in life is not Christianese from some type of legalistic perspective, but Christianese with in a trendy, hip way, where we use basically self-help terms, but we just put a little Christian slant on it. Totally devoid of the gospel. Totally devoid of the power that's necessary of the Holy Spirit to change a person's life and mind and whatever else. And then we slap a Christian sticker on it and we sell a million books and we get everybody happy about it. That's Christianese. more than anything else. And the reason I want to point out, and I appreciate Dan's answer, John G. Patton gets to the New Hebrides, and he's learning this language from them, because the only other two white people that spent any time there died shortly after coming ashore. And so he's learning their language. He's living there and learning their language and translating the scriptures into their language so that they can have the words of life, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I can't say it enough. Not by visions, not by dreams, not by miracles. That was our unique period in history. We're studying about it in the Gospels. But it's over. That part of the redemptive story is done. It was happening so that people could know this is God doing this. And now the way we know if God is in it is not because people are getting slayed in the spirit or getting healed or getting exercised. And I don't mean with an E, I mean with an O or any of those other things. But is it lining up with the truth of Scripture? And if it doesn't, then it's not of God. And if it does, it is. That's the test. And so John G. Patton is translating the scriptures into this islander language. But he's having a difficult time finding a word in their vocabulary for the notion of trusting, for the notion of having faith. It's kind of interesting, right? A culture of cannibals, they don't have much of a word for trusting or faith. Go figure, right? If you've ever read the book, and I encourage you, read missionary biographies like John G. Patton's or like Peace Child by Don Richardson. Don Richardson went to the Dutch East, the Dutch East Indies, and he was translating the Bible, and he had a hard time with similar issues. But Patton was having a hard time finding out a word to translate for faith or for trusting. He was having a difficult time. There was no way to communicate that concept that he could think of until one day he was working in his hut, and a native came running up to his place, plopped down, exhausted, in one of Patton's chairs, and the native said, "It feels so good to rest my whole weight in this chair." And then Patton had a light go off, and he had his definition. And here it is: faith is resting your whole weight on God. And that interaction was used by God to see many of these islanders rest their whole weight on the gospel truth. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Faith, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And the born-again believer believes that God is the divine author of Scripture, that Christ is God, that Christ died, rose, and is coming again. Now, does the born-again believer, does he or she understand all these truths perfectly? No. Does the born-again believer, is that person capable of presenting these truths to others in condensed, airtight, unassailable arguments? Of course not, especially at first. A true believer is going to be continually growing in the depth of his or her understanding and in the ability to share and defend the faith. But here's my point. Faith is trusting completely and unconditionally in God and his word. Again, quoting an Old Testament prophet, "The just shall live by faith." That's the Old Testament. And it's repeated in three different places in the New Testament: Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 10. God's character is the basis of our saving faith, and God's character is the engine driving our sustaining faith. Let me put it another way. It's taking God at his word. That's what "the just shall live by faith" means. The just shall live by faith doesn't mean you're living on a wing and a prayer. It doesn't mean that you don't look both ways before you cross the street. The just shall live by faith doesn't mean that you spend more than you have because you know that you're just and God will provide if you spend more than you have. Yeah, that's called presumption. The just shall live by faith means that you're taking God at His word. And beloved, I'll say it again, it doesn't mind me to sound like a broken record. If you don't know His word, you can't take it by faith. You can't. Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11. We're getting close to the end. But Hebrews 11, look at verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1 is the biblical manner to communicating what I've been listing here. And Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the word translated substance is also used in Hebrews 3, 14. And if you want to, you can look back there real quick, Hebrews 3:14. It's the same Greek word, but in Hebrews 3:14, it's translated as confidence. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This is a reference to guarantee. So here's another way we could put it based on Hebrews 11:1 and what we've read there. Faith is the assurance that God's promises are guaranteed. This is the shield of faith we're talking about. You are assured that God's promises are not something that are going to slip, but that they're guaranteed. This is why Bible is not just our name, but the focus of all that we are. This is why it's important that we don't simply offer lip service to the Bible, but we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we read the Bible, we have the Bible taught to us so that we may live it out, both in our corporate actions and as a local body and in our private thoughts and in our speech and in our conduct. Whatever happens here at this place, whatever happens through this place, whether it's here, in there, in another room, or up in the FLC, or in the rock room at Marcella's, or anywhere else, whatever we do is centered on the Scriptures because that's God's method. That's His method. You know, God could have done anything to communicate the message of the gospel. He could have done anything. He could have communicated that any way. He's the creator of all things. But what He has done for us in our era, and from the time at the end of the apostles' ministry and until Christ returns, what He has done is provided us a written revelation that we are to proclaim, that we are to trust. And it's not just words on a page. It's alive. And God has decided that through the means of preaching and teaching, even in the 21st century, that men, women, and children sitting and listening to God's word taught will have their eyes opened, their hearts awakened, their sins addressed, confessed, and forsaken, and their lives changed. Why? Here it is again. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look back at Ephesians. Our text is in Ephesians chapter 6, but I keep making other allusions to Ephesians. And look at Ephesians chapter 4. I said just a second ago that God has decided. This is not just my preference. I said, Travis, this is what Travis likes to do. He likes to talk. He likes to study. He spends all of his time doing that. And so that's why he makes a big deal about the Bible. That's why he makes a big deal about preaching and teaching. If we had other guys that were relational or had other kind of gifts, that's what they would do. No, look, this is not my idea. This is God's idea. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I want you to pay attention to the punctuation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some, apostles. Now, if you're reading from the King James, it's a semicolon. If you're reading from a more modern translation, it's going to be a comma. The reason I'm pointing that out is because in the Greek, there is no punctuation. Okay? No punctuation in the Greek. So when they're translating it, these scholars who understand the way the clauses and all these things fit, they use punctuation because that's what we use in English to help us to understand the divisions of these things. Now, in the King's English in the 17th century, They use a semicolon here, whereas more modern translations use a comma. But it's still the same. It's still the same kind of punctuation mark. Okay, I want you to understand that. So he gave some apostles semicolon, and some prophets semicolon, and some evangelists semicolon, and some. Now, if you're reading in the King James, it says pastors and teachers, and then the semicolon. Or if you're reading in an ESV, it'll say shepherds and teachers. And there will be a footnote that says shepherds could also be rendered as pastors. And there'll be a second footnote that says shepherd teachers, hyphen. My point is, it's apostles, that's one group. Prophets, group number two. Evangelists, group number three. And then there's only one more group, group number four, pastor teacher. Not the pastor group. And then number five, the teaching group. And I've heard it preached that way. I've heard it explained that way. And it's by people who are not paying attention to what they're reading. Here's my point. Apostles are gone. That was a special office in the early stage of the church. They were part of the foundation of the church along with Christ, which was the chief cornerstone. Prophets are gone. Prophets in the sense of, well, if you go, Paul, if you go to... You remember what the guy, I forget the guy's name, but he went to Paul, he took Paul's girdle off, and he bound his hands, and he said, if you go to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit has told me this is what's going to happen to you. In other words, you're going to be arrested. And he was right, because he was a prophet. God would at times give him the ability to see the future. And Paul said, I know it. You know, quit trying to upset me and the people around me. I know that already. That's why I'm going to Jerusalem, to be arrested and to go to Rome, to preach the gospel in Rome. Those two offices are gone. There's nobody who gets a word of knowledge. There's nobody. So I can't look at Alex and then all of a sudden get a special word of knowledge. Something's going to happen in Alex's life next week, tomorrow on Thursday. And it's going to be this. Now, you'll hear people say that. You will hear people say that. You will read it in the Christian bookstore. And I'm telling you, based on the strength of God's word, that prophetic office is gone. So, well, Travis, how does that guy do that? I don't know. How did Janus and Jambres make water turn bloody? I don't know how that happens from times. Here's what I do know. That gift is no more. It's no more. Just like there are no apostles. But the next two exist. And one is evangelist. We don't call them, we ought to, we call them missionaries. But we ought to do the work of evangelists. But we're talking about that special office. And then the fourth is pastor teacher, which is what God has called me and many others. Brother Don, Brother Jeremy. So I'm more of a preacher than a teacher. Well, if you're not teaching when you're preaching, you're not preaching. Well, I'm more of a teacher than a preacher. Well, if your preaching doesn't include teaching, you're not preaching. I want you to understand that. Now, you can be speaking with emphasis, but you can be a ball coach and speak with emphasis, right? And you could also be a lecturer and not be proclaiming truth. I got to speed up. I got sidetracked there. Here's my point with all this. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Scripture tells us in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. How many people have read that passage before? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Okay, we're very familiar with that. This is the Wednesday night crowd. You know how I've often heard that proclaimed in our circles? Where there is no vision, the people perish. And so I've often heard that proclaimed with the idea of the pastor has to be casting a vision. You know, the pastor has to be, this is my vision for Rockcastle County. I've got a vision. And in 5 years, we're going to do this. And in 10 years, we're going to do that. And you know what? I'm all for planning. I'm a planner. I think we ought to plan. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision is not talking about this. Vision, remember, Remember, before the canon of scriptures was finished, God spoke to his people through prophets with visions, and these visions were recorded and were preached. Where there is no vision, where there is no prophetic utterance, where there is no proclaiming of the word of God, people what? Perish. That's what God's word is communicating. Where there is no preaching of God's word, there is death. People aren't getting saved because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And people who belong to Christian organizations, be they called churches or whatever else, if the word of God is not central in that organization, the people may be coming, the money may be flowing, the joint may be hopping, but if it's not centered on the word of God, the people perish. And all you got to do is look around you, and all you got to do is look at Revelation chapter 3. And the church at Laodicea is a great example of that. And you say, Travis, I don't think your interpretation, I don't think your exegesis of Proverbs 29:18 is spot on. Well, you know, do you know that where there is no vision, the people perish? That's not the whole verse. Are you aware of that? The second half of the verse says this, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Faith's companion is obedience. Let me go ahead and bring up the last slide. Faith's companion. Go ahead and bring that up, Joe, because I'm behind my time. We're talking about the flaming arrows that are incoming, and here are these flaming arrows. First of all, Satan will tempt us in the wilderness, just like he did with the Lord. So in your wilderness experiences, you will be tempted. And his arrows then, just as his arrows now, are to distrust God's word, to turn from God's will, and to abandon Christ's cross. We're always tempted to do that in our wilderness experiences especially. Because you're in the wilderness and you say, well, what good's God's word done for me? What good has following God's will done for me? What good has taking up my cross and following Christ done for me? I'm in the wilderness. You'll be tempted on that level. Second thing, you'll be tempted in paradise. That's where the first temptation happened. Adam and Eve were in paradise, right? I mean, they walked with God in the garden. They were perfect. And I love it when we talk, if we can just create a safe enough environment. We think about this as parents, and God help us, we know better. But we think as parents, and we think in churches, and we think on a national level too. If we can just create a safe enough environment, if we can just put enough measures in place, if we can, then we won't face temptation. And Adam and Eve were created perfect and in the garden, and they were tempted. You can't get away from it. You won't until Christ makes it so. Just because everything is going smooth and looking great doesn't mean that Satan isn't firing flaming darts at your mind and emotions. And then finally, 1 John 2:16 warns us against the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. And examples of those are, you see them there. Impurity, selfishness, disappointment, doubt, covetousness, fear, lust, greed. All these things are examples of what 1 John 2:16 warns us against. The only way to quench these flaming arrows, beloved, is to believe God. And if you're not obeying God in his word, then you're not believing him. If you want to, follow me to Proverbs, because we're closing up right now. And I mean it. We are. But Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 6. And we'll read this and one other passage, basically, and we'll be done. If you're not obeying God's word, then you're not believing God. Just like when the Israelites went into Jericho and conquered Jericho, that people, Hebrews 11:30 tells us that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down when they were compassed about 7 days. And the walls of Jericho fell down by faith because the people obeyed God. How do we know that people had faith? Because they obeyed God. Remember, faith equals obedience. If I'm not obeying God, I don't have faith in Him. I'm not trusting Him. I'm not saying you lost your salvation. I'm saying you're giving evidence of not trusting Him because you're not obeying Him. Now, Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. Here's what God's Word has to say. I'm in verse 5 of Proverbs 30. Every what? Every word of God is pure. He is a what? A shield unto them that put their what? Trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. That has nothing to do with different translations. And it has everything to do with altering what God's Word has to say to us. And changing it. So in other words, I give you an example again from Hebrews 11:30, where it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, and they were compassed about 7 days. And we know that the people had faith in God because they obeyed God's word. If they were to have added or taken away from God's word, they wouldn't have walked around the walls one whole circuit for 6 straight days, and then on the 7th day walked around it 7 times. They would have mixed it up. You know, Judah goes this day, Ephraim goes this day, Manasseh this day. That's what it means. When we rationalize, when we change God's commandment, when we say what Satan said to Eve, hath God really said, that's when we're taken away and added to God's word. Now look with me at Psalm 119, and we'll read the first 4 verses, and I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. Psalm 119, the first 4 verses. This is what it means. This Psalm 119, the first 4 verses, are the result of taking the shield of faith. You say, Travis, what does it look like for me to take the shield of faith? It looks like this. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the what? They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Beloved, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And if we don't trust God's word, when I don't trust God's word, I'm indicating that I don't know Him well enough. Because the more I know God, through hearing His word preached, through meditating and memorizing His word, through prayer, the more I know God, the more I will trust Him. And when I don't trust Him, it's because I don't know Him as well as I may say that I do. Father in heaven, I thank You for the patience of the congregation tonight. And I hope that this has been edifying. And as we talk about the shield of faith, we're not talking about, Father, some type of metaphysical action. We're not talking about something mystical. We're talking about having faith in Your word. Faith in Your word, which saves us at the start. And faith in Your word, which sustains us all the way through to the end. Father, I need to be reminded that if I love You with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if I believe that You are who You claim to be, and if I believe that all Your promises are true, then I will be able to stand on solid ground behind a shield wall that will never buckle, bend, or break. And Father, that certainly isn't just true of me, but of every one of Your children in this church and in the church down the street and in the church across the state and in the churches across the world. And so, Father, the flaming arrows are coming, and they fly relentlessly. And the only way that those fiery darts can be quenched, because we have a real enemy who hates us and desires to destroy us, is to be safe behind that shield wall, which is to be full of faith in Your word. Which means that we will be obedient to it. Father, I pray that for me. I pray that for us. I don't just want Bible to be on the sign. I want it to be in our hearts and our minds and seen with our actions and heard with our words.